Lord God and Heavenly Father, we ask that as we come to your word, you would open our hearts and our minds to understand it, to comprehend it, but above all that you would open our hearts that we might apprehend it as well, that it might enter in and that it might bear fruit for the glory of your name. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. We are looking at Ephesians chapter 1 this morning. Just the first two verses will be enough to consider today as we begin a new preaching series about which I'll have more to say in a moment. When you write a letter, and letter writing in our day has become something of a lost practice in the age of texting and email, but I'm sure you've all read letters and you know that correspondence follows established patterns. We ordinarily begin a formal letter with "Dear so-and-so," for example. Well, in the ancient world, it was the same when it came to correspondence, and what we're about to read is a letter that Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus. But Paul adopts the standard formula of his day, and he adapts it for his gospel purposes to make it specifically and particularly Christian. So read with me his opening to the letter to the Ephesians in verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful, or who are believers in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So verse 1 and 2 talk about grace and peace, and I've titled this sermon "Peace Through Grace," largely because if you turn to the last verses in this letter, Paul ends with those same two words as well in chapter 6, verses 23 and 24, except he reverses the order. In verse 2, he says grace and peace. In verse 23 and 24 of chapter 6, he says peace and grace. And that's a concise summary of the message of the book of Ephesians, and that is peace through grace. Well, 4 points to the sermon, in case you're taking notes. First of all, the connection to what has gone before this new series. Secondly, the congregation of which Paul speaks in these opening verses. Thirdly, the construction of the letter of Ephesians. And then fourthly, the conclusion. So the connection, the congregation, the construction, and the conclusion. First of all, then, the connection to what has gone before this particular series. Why am I preaching a new series on the book of Ephesians? Well, for two reasons. One, the elders have discussed this, and after a series of sermons, I think we did 3 or 4 sermons addressing the particular coronavirus lockdown in which we find ourselves, in order that we might pray more and worry less, in order that we may not fear, in order that we might shelter in his place, that is, in the shadow of the Lord Almighty, and in order that we might have hope, that is, a living hope, via the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, the elders thought it prudent that we resume some normalcy in our preaching rotation, and not just have every sermon, every Lord's Day, focused on the circumstances in which we find ourselves. So this is the first sermon in a new series in our resumption of some normalcy in a preaching rotation. And I want to give you advance notice that we are discussing a late afternoon or an evening service as well. Prior to this happening, we had services at 10:30, our catechism service, and at 11:30. And the late afternoon or evening service would be the resumption of our catechism service. If you had been here for that, you'll remember we were considering what does it mean to be reformed, and we hope to pick up. So that will be soon. Look for notification regarding that. But specifically, secondly, why the book of Ephesians, and what is its connection to what has gone previously that I preached on? Well, most recently, I had preached on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And you'll remember there that that was the coming of the kingdom. And Jesus is addressing his disciples in that sermon regarding life in the kingdom, and that they were called to be different. The theme of those chapters was, do not be like them. Do not be like the nominally religious, the hypocritical Pharisees, Sadducees, the religious leaders in Israel, and do not be like them. Do not be like the secular Gentiles, the irreligious. We were to be different. And that fits in with the motto of Messiah's Reformed Fellowship, which is, we are seeking to make a difference by being different. So the coming of the kingdom and life in the kingdom in the Sermon on the Mount. And that series was a follow-up to the previous series, which was on Leviticus, which was also addressing the people of God to be different from the nations round about them and instructing them as a holy people to be holy as the Lord is holy, and in so to stand out from the ways and the lifestyles of the nations round about them. And Ephesians is addressing the very same point. Ephesians is God's new society, which has come in Jesus Christ. And we'll look a little bit more about that today, and then look more specifically about it in weeks to come. So that's the connection why we are in the book of Ephesians. But secondly, the congregation. The composition of the congregation is in these opening verses, verses 1 and 2. Of course, there's Paul. There is the congregation, the people to whom he writes. And then there is Jesus Christ as well. So let's look at the parties which compose the congregation at Ephesus. First, Paul. In verse 1, we read Paul, and he tells us something about himself. He is an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Now, what is an apostle? Some of you may know that, but let me refresh your memory. An apostle was someone specially chosen, somebody called, and somebody sent to teach with authority. And specifically in the case of the Bible, it's somebody chosen, called, and sent by the risen and reigning Lord Jesus Christ to teach with authority, or if you will, to represent him. And notice that's exactly what we're told here. It is an apostle of Christ Jesus, chosen, called, and sent by the will of God, all right, to represent Jesus Christ. Think, if you will, of an ambassador, all right, our ambassador to the United Nations, or our ambassador to any foreign country, whether it be European or Asian or South American or African, whatever nation it is. That ambassador represents the president of the United States. And when the ambassador speaks, he speaks with the authority of the president of the United States, having been chosen by the president, called by the president, and sent by the president to be an ambassador, speaking with the authority of the president to that the people of that nation. So one author says, with respect to being an apostle, we must regard Paul neither as a private individual who's ventilating his personal opinions, nor as a gifted but fallible human teacher, nor even as the church's greatest missionary hero, which many people consider Paul to be, but as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, we read here. And therefore, a teacher whose authority is precisely the authority of Jesus Christ himself in whose name and by whose inspiration he writes. And therefore, when we hear what is written here in this book, we should receive it with appropriate attention and humility as the voice of Jesus Christ. This is what makes the Bible unlike any other book. What makes one of the things that make it unique. Though it is written by Paul, he writes as an apostle under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so that when we hear what Paul says, we actually hear what Jesus Christ says. Now, if you think that's too egregious or too strong, perhaps an endorsement of the writing of Paul, look with me, if you will, at chapter 2, all right? Look with me, chapter 2, and verse 17, speaking here about Jesus Christ, as we'll see momentarily, he says, he, that is Jesus Christ, came and preached peace to you, that is to the Ephesians, who were far off, in peace to those who were near, that is to Jew and to Gentile, all right? Jesus came to Ephesus and preached peace. Now, if you know anything about the life of Jesus Christ, you know that Jesus never left the nation of Israel. Jesus never went to Ephesus. It's where modern-day Turkey is today. Well, how can Paul say this? Because when Paul called and sent by Jesus Christ to Ephesus, when he preached, they heard Jesus. So, one of the things that makes the Bible unlike any other book is this, is that in it we hear the voice of God. It is a living word of the living God. So Paul, we're told he is an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, specifically chosen, called, and sent to teach the church at Ephesus, and to teach you and me with the authority of Jesus Christ. But then secondly, in the second half of verse 1, we're told that the composition of the church at Ephesus is the saints, all right? Now, many times in the history of the church, this has been misunderstood, so allow me to clarify, and for the sake of perhaps insulting your intelligence, the saints are not to be thought of as some category of spiritual elite Christians or a minority of especially holy Christians, distinct from, better than, above all run-of-the-mill people in the pew or are ordinary Christians. That is not how Paul is using the term. And it is not how the term saints is used in the Bible. Rather, it simply means that they are set apart, that they are holy, that they are separated from the world, that God has called them out of darkness into light, that God has called them out of the world to himself, segregated, separated them for himself and to himself. The word ekklesia, the Greek word for church, is actually called out people, all right? So saints is simply what we saw in Leviticus as holy. God's people are to be holy, that is set apart, different from the world, set apart for the Lord, to the Lord, called out from the world, to himself. They are holy, all right? And then he uses another designation for the people in the church at Ephesus, that they are faithful, or preferably believers. That is, they are people who are believing, who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are faithful in Christ, right? They are believers in Jesus Christ. They are those who have heard the good news of the gospel, that Jesus saves sinners. They have believed the good news of the gospel, and they are believing in Jesus Christ for their forgiveness of sins and for eternal life. So when Paul speaks of the church to which he writes, he refers to them as saints and believers. An important point. Look at the rest of the clause here in that second half of verse 1. To the saints who are in Ephesus, and then are faithful in Christ Jesus. It's very interesting. As Paul writes to this church, he says that, in essence, they live in two places. They live, obviously, in the city of Ephesus, but they also reside in Christ Jesus. That is, Paul says, your living residence is not either Ephesus on earth or in Christ, somehow super spiritualized, departed from the earth, but it is a matter of both Ephesus and in Jesus Christ. And it's important to hold those two things together, because so often many Christians have separated those two and fallen into many dangers. Either people pursue Jesus Christ in their spiritual relationship and think that somehow that causes them to withdraw from the world. We have a phrase about such people: they're so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. That's a mistake, all right? So don't make that mistake. Or they get so absorbed in the world, so lost in the ways of the world, so consumed by the affairs and the matters of the world, that they forget they're in Jesus Christ. And then the salt has lost its saltiness and is good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled by men. So you see the error in either or. Either we're in Ephesus or we're in Christ, either we're on the earth or we're spiritual. No, it's both and, all right? Where are you at? Are you solely on the earth, not in Christ? Or are you so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good? No, Paul says such dichotomies ought not to exist for a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are both in the world, even though you are not of the world. You do not belong to it. More about that as we go through the letter. So that's the connection, why we're here. It's the congregation, the composition of the church at Ephesus. And then thirdly, the construction of this letter. Look at verse 2. We get a preview, if you will, by Paul about how he's going to build or compose this letter to the church at Ephesus. Verse 2, he says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." These two words are, one, incredibly important in the book, in the letter to the church at Ephesus. And two, they actually comprise the division of the book in its two major parts. So let me just begin. Grace. What is grace? Grace is not something you say before meals, all right? Grace is the undeserved favor of God to the undeserving. That is, that God does not give us what we deserve, which would be eternal damnation. The least sin is wickedness in the sight of God, and an infinite offense against an infinitely holy God, and is worthy of an infinite punishment in hell. And you and I are sinners. That's what you and I deserve. We are by nature children of wrath, the Bible says. We'll see that in Ephesians, right? But God doesn't give sinners what they deserve in Christ. He gives them his grace, his undeserved favor. And peace. Peace is not something to be sought after and attained by the United Nations or by any civil authority. The most important peace is peace with God and peace in one's life, in one's circumstances, in one's environment, what the Old Testament refers to as shalom. So these words are incredibly important. Let me show that to you. And if you have your Bibles, all right, first of all, grace, all right? We see it not only here in verse 2, we see it in verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. We see it again in verse 7, according to the riches of his grace. We see it in chapter 2, verse 4, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And then verse 7, the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. That's not all. Chapter 3, verse 2. Assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. And then in verse 7 of chapter 3, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me. And verse 8, to me this grace was given. So grace, pervasive in the letter. Very important. And then peace. Look at chapter 2 as it speaks of Jesus Christ. It's mentioned here four times in verses 14 through 17. Look at the text. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace. That is Jesus Christ. The Prince of Peace is our peace for a believer. And then we look down at the end of verse 15, in place of the two, so making peace. And here he's talking about Jewish-Gentile relations, something we'll see. Race relations, peace, interesting. And then verse 17, twice. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. And then chapter 4, in the body of the letter, he talks about, in verses 1 through 16 of chapter 4, he talks about reconciliation, that is peace with God. Being reconciled to God. Our sin alienated us from God. That word alien is a very interesting word. It comes from the German word Elend, which means away from home or away from your homeland. Our sin has alienated us from God. We are away from him who created us and him who created us for himself. And verses 1 through 4 talk about peace in reconciliation with God. And then chapter 4, verse 17 through chapter 5, verse 21, talks about transformation, experiencing that peace in one's changed life from a life of sin and rebellion against God to a life of loving God and following him according to his word. And then in chapter 6, verses 10 through 20, with which he concludes, he talks about strength for the battle of living a Christian life. So these words, grace and peace, are very important in the book. But secondly, I said that grace and peace actually are the divisions of the letter to the church at Ephesus. Chapters 1 through 3 deal with God's grace. It's very interesting. If you read those all those chapters, all right, they're all indicatives, no imperatives, all right? What do I mean by that? An indicative is what is done. An imperative is what is to be done, all right? There are no imperatives in chapters 1 through 3. It's all about God's grace. That is what God has done for sinners through Jesus Christ. And yet when you get to chapter 4 through 6, we have dozens of imperatives or commands, things to be done. And how to attain that peace, all right, in living. So grace, chapters 1 through 3, peace, chapters 4 through 6. But listen to me, this is a very important lesson which I always remind myself to take the opportunity to remind you, all right, of gospel grammar. This is generally the structure of Paul's letters. What God has done, what you are to do as a response to what God has done. In love to God for what he has done, in gratitude to God for what he has done, all right? That is, all that God urges his church in Ephesus to do in chapters 4-6 depend on all that what God has already done and he's told us about in chapters 1-3. That gospel grammar is critical for you to understand. It's what makes Christianity unique and different from every other religion in the world. Every other religion in the world says what you must do in order to please God, what you must do in order to get yourself right with God, in order what you must do in order to placate God or to pacify God or to satisfy God. Christianity says, no. Do you need to placate God? Do you need to satisfy God? Do you need to pacify God's wrath? Yes. But what makes Christianity unique is that God himself has satisfied that requirement by sending his son into the world to take the sin of his people upon himself, to be punished. The wages of sin is death. You and I are sinners deserving to die. The soul that sins, it must die, the Bible says. But Jesus came to take that penalty, to take those sins upon himself, and he dies in our place. Condemned he stood, sealed our pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a savior. Amen. Amen to that. Can I get an amen? All right. I hear it. Okay. All right. So let's not confuse that. All right. Grace before commands, not obedience in order to gain grace. You cannot climb your way up the ladder to heaven. You have to rely on the one that has satisfied God's requirements for you, and that is what God has done in his Son, Jesus Christ. So, chapters 1-3, what it means to be in Christ. We're going to take an extended look when we come to this all-important phrase, in Christ, as to what it means to be in Jesus Christ, not just by looking at chapters 1-3, verse by verse, but looking at specifically the issue of finding your identity in Jesus Christ. We're going to look at that at some length. And then chapters 4-6 is how to live that out in Ephesus as one who is in Jesus Christ. And so what we have is peace through grace. All right. Brings us to the conclusion for this morning. It's a beautiful picture of grace and peace, shalom, that Paul sets forth here, and with which he begins this letter, and also with which he concludes it. And particularly now, in a time of anxiety and distress, whether it be material, financial, or spiritual distress, you and I need grace and peace. And we want that peace, which can only be found through grace. The question, of course, is how? Well, return to our verses for this morning. Verse 2, grace to you and peace. Where? How? From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace flow from a single source. Notice the from is for both God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. One single source. Two streams come from one fountain. Look at these two verses. Three times Jesus Christ is mentioned in two verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, to the church in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from the Lord Jesus Christ. Where does that peace through grace come from? Because of, and only because of, Jesus Christ, and only in Jesus Christ? Can you have God as your Father and know the comfort, the consolation, the security, the peace that that gracious relationship supplies? And you can have Jesus Christ as your Savior and as your Lord. Peace through grace only in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, we come to you and give you thanks that you are a God who is rich in mercy, that you are the overflowing fountain of all good to your people, that you abound in grace and compassion, and that you have had mercy upon sinners such as ourselves, that we might know peace through grace in Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that you would receive our thanks, and we pray that you would supply all that is intended to be experienced, yes, experienced, by having that peace through grace in Jesus Christ today, tomorrow, and always, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Thank you.